I want to be talking this morning about the topic of discipleship, and I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot about discipleship in the last little bit. So I just want to confirm: Peter, is everything okay with okay? Because I switched screens. Okay, perfect.
Yep, it's good.
Okay, good. So I've learned a lot about the topic of discipleship. And it's been really encouraging, and I've thought a lot about discipleship simply because the Great Commission is pretty simple, and that is, and one of the commands is that we are to be disciples and to make disciples. So I've thought a lot about the concept of discipleship, and I know that you've probably heard many messages on discipleship, and I've also in the last year or so have been really interested in including when I talk about a topic, including some of the cultural context, because it's helped me really understand some of these themes. And themes like discipleship were very much part of the culture, the Jewish culture. And so it's by understanding some of that cultural component, it's helped me understand the richness of some of the teachings of Christ and what he wants from us. And Jesus, of course, he came to earth and he decided to live in Galilee. I mean, he could have gone to China. He could have gone to Africa. He could have, there are many places in the earth he could have gone to, but he decided in the great plan of salvation to come to the area of Galilee. And I believe one of the reasons why he came to Galilee, or at least, he certainly chose the nation of Israel. This was all preordained. But the theme of discipleship was very unique to the area of Galilee. And that's where Jesus would spend almost his entire life. And the concept of discipleship was pretty much invented, you could say, in Galilee, the rabbinic tradition of teacher and student. And you see that Christ adopted this and used this as a model. And we look at this today and assume that, of course, discipleship has been around for a long time, but really it originated really from the area of Galilee. In fact, in Israel, even the area of Judea didn't use the model of discipleship like Galilee did. And I think it's a great model. It's an amazing model for teaching and learning the model of discipleship. And so that's why I would like to look at it a bit this morning, especially from the context of what would it look like during the time of Christ. I think it just helps us appreciate a little bit more the richness of this. Nothing was done by accident, of course, as we know. And there's so much. The Bible is so deep and rich. It's absolutely phenomenal. I love it for that. And the Jewish culture is very rich, and it's old, it's rich, and there's so many parts of it that we can appreciate that we don't really understand growing up in, of course, North American culture. So, Jesus, of course, he came, as we know, and for 12 young men, the most life-changing three words that they heard were from Christ when he said, "Come, follow me." And from then on, their life changed completely in a completely radically different direction. And those three words were the words that a rabbi would always use when he invited a student, a disciple, to come into his fold. And Jesus did that with 12 young men who did not expect to be disciples. And so I'm going to start with a couple of verses in the scripture, and I'm going to just read through them. You don't have to go and look for each chapter. It might take a little bit to do that. I'm just going to read different sections of this, of the New Testament, where discipleship is mentioned, just to kind of set the tone for this morning. So Luke 14 verse 27 says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:33 says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. John 6:66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. John 8:31, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. John 13:35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. And then the famous Matthew 28 commission, I'll read that. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm just going to continue to give you a little bit of a background before we kind of go into the theme of discipleship, just to help you appreciate. As I mentioned, Jesus was born in Galilee. Discipleship was very unique, invented in that area, and he would use that model to teach these 12 young men everything that he wanted them to know and wanted them to teach others after he left. In short, discipleship, in this kind of ancient concept, is a process where a student, or the scripture would use the Hebrew word talmid, T-A-L-M-I-D, which means student. It's a little bit more than a student. It's actually a follower. So a discipleship is a process where a student becomes like their teacher. And again, teachers were often, of course, the Hebrew word for teacher here would be rabbi. So you would have a rabbi teaching a student or a talmid. And you'll hear me use that word talmid throughout this message. So the purpose of the discipleship model was to teach, to learn, and to practice the scripture. Those were the three really central points of discipleship. A rabbi would teach, the talmid would learn, and both would practice the scriptures as part of the discipleship model. So it's a little bit different, you know, and I use the word student, but when we think of students, we often think about our kind of Western Greek a little bit notion of students. And when we go to university, we consider ourselves students, but we learn very differently in North America and in the Western world. When we go to university, for example, when we want to be an engineer, we simply go and we go to lectures and we listen, we take information in, and after 4 years, we consider ourselves an engineer. We don't really care who is teaching us as long as that person has the academic credibility to teach engineering. Their life, of course, doesn't really matter to us as much. What matters is that we get that certificate at the end. So that's how we consider ourselves students. But for a disciple, academic information was important, but what was even more important was the life of the rabbi, how they practiced what they taught. And a student would always associate their preference for a rabbi, not in the academic ability of the rabbi, but in the ability of the rabbi to live out what they taught. So that was really important to the Jewish sense of discipleship. Jesus, of course, was a disciple himself. He went through that, by all indications, Jesus actually went through the process of becoming a disciple and graduating into the rabbinic tradition himself. And there's evidence for that in the scripture. We see that at 12 years old, he went to the temple, which was consistent with the fact that he would have graduated from his first or second degree, and I'll explain that just in a minute. And the other, they traditionally, after graduating at a certain level of learning, they would go and do their first sacrifice at the temple. The second was that he began his ministry at around the age of 30, and that would really be consistent with someone who had finished their discipleship training. And again, I'll explain that in a minute. So, and the way Jesus operated, again, I'll point to the fact that he went through the whole process of becoming a disciple himself in the very Jewish sense of it. So how you became a disciple, the education system in Israel was kind of, and I'll try to go through this quickly because I don't want this to be the main point of this message. And the main point of this message is going to be some faith lessons for us, you know, how as believers. But the education system in Israel was comprised of three main divisions, kind of like our system here where we have the elementary, the secondary, and the high school. They had what they called, the first part was the Beth Sefer, which was the house. Beth means house, right? Bethlehem, house of bread. Beth Sefer was the house of the book, literally. And that's where you would spend time from 6 to approximately 10, 11, 12 years old. And that was considered elementary school. During this time, you were expected to learn and memorize the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So by the age of 10, 11, 12, you should have memorized that if you were, in fact, a good student. If not, that's kind of where your education would end. So had you memorized the Torah and shown potential for further learning, you would move on to what was called Beth Medrash. Beth Midrash just means house of learning. And you do that from, say, 10 to 14 years old. That was kind of your secondary education. And during that time, you were expected to learn the entire scripture, memorize the entire scripture. So by the time you finish, you would have memorized all the way up to the book of Malachi. And if after that, if you were really keen and if you had kind of completed that level, you were considered eligible to continue your education, which was what they, in the third level, which they called Beth Talmud. Now, as you know, Talmud means, is what the Jewish people refer to as their entire scripture, included all of the books of the Old Testament. And this is essentially where discipleship began. And I think it would be kind of equivalent to our university education, you could say. So if you had finished your first two levels and you were a very keen student and you wanted to continue on, you had to commit another 15 years of your life on average to becoming a disciple. And you did that from about 15 years old until about 30 years old. And that was pretty common. So it's actually kind of unique how this all happened. You would be a 15-year-old, and what you would do, the first thing you would do is you would look around for a rabbi that you really identified with in terms of their teaching and their manner of life. And so after you found a rabbi that you wanted to become like, because that was your point as a disciple, is who do you want to be like? Who do you want to mimic? You would go to that rabbi, and you would follow that rabbi for approximately 6 months. During that time, the rabbi would not acknowledge your existence. The rabbi would already have students, disciples, and you would be kind of on the periphery. Maybe you're not the only one on the periphery. Maybe there's others who want to become disciples with that rabbi. But in the rabbi for 6 months would not acknowledge your existence, really. I mean, you were just a bystander, an observer. And for 6 months, you would just watch. And there's two reasons for that. One, you wanted to make the, it was a way for you as a student to make sure that you had the right concept, the right of this rabbi, that you, what you thought was actually reality. And two, it helped prove to the rabbi that you were keen on becoming a disciple. After 6 months, the rabbi would finally acknowledge you. Again, these are approximates, there's no rules for this. But after, say, approximately 6 months, the rabbi would finally acknowledge your existence and say, oh, hello, who are you? You know, and you would say, oh, you know, in my case, my name is Ben. I would like to become one of your disciples. And apparently in typical rabbinic fashion, they would be very polite and say, wow, I'm very honored that you would like to be one of my disciples. And then the exam would start. So they might say, well, I would like you to quote Psalm 18 by memory. And of course, if you could do that, and if you could show, prove that you've memorized the scripture, then, you know, you've at least proven that you've passed the bar of memorization in terms of knowledge. But then after that, the rabbi might say, okay, well, that's good. Then they might ask you questions, you know, like a more difficult question. Like, okay, you know, and Amos quotes Deuteronomy. The Amos quotes the book of Numbers, you know, 30 times. And in that, during that 30 times, there are 30 prophecies. What are those 30 prophecies? And, you know, please recite them to me. And if you would pass that, that the rabbi might, and ask a number of questions, the rabbi might say, well, you know, Ben, you're very smart. You certainly show potential, but, you know, say if I was a fisherman, God has really called you to be a fisherman. Go back and be a really good fisherman for the Lord. I don't think this is the place for you. For a view, that would happen in most cases. For a view, very, very small number percentage, the rabbi would accept that student into their fold. So this just helps you appreciate kind of this model. I'm sorry I'm spending so much time on this, but it just helps you appreciate that to be a disciple during that time, there were very few rabbis. There weren't that many rabbis. And there weren't that many students. Most rabbis wouldn't take on that many students. And really to become a disciple would be the equivalent of getting into Harvard University. It was a very, very, very unique and very privileged situation. And if you were a keen student, which are most of the dreams of the Jewish boys would be to become disciples, your chances of doing that were virtually nothing. But what I find amazing is kind of the next section we'll look at is how Jesus kind of took discipleship and went a little bit counterculture, as we see in the scripture. So, like, as I mentioned, most people would never dream to be a disciple. They know, like I said, most of us would love, if we were students ever at a university, we'd love to have gone to Harvard, but we just know that that's beyond us. Jesus, on the other hand, did things differently, as we know. He went up to all the 12 disciples, and he invited them to be his disciple. So he walked up to Peter, and he said, come, follow me. And that would have absolutely blown the minds of these young men away. First of all, because Jesus at that time would have been considered one of the most famous rabbis in Israel. He was very renowned at that time. And he performed up to this point. He had already, in scripture, if you look at the timeline, he'd already performed miracles. And he was very renowned as a rabbi. He continued to be for the rest of his life. There would have been a lot of young men who would have loved. I mean, maybe this sounds a little strange to you because you never thought of it, but there would have been a lot of young men who would love to have been a student of Christ. Christ was a renowned rabbi. He was a very skilled rabbi. I mean, it says that the chief priests and that were amazed at his questions in the temple. And so for Jesus to have walked up to those young men, like Peter, and say, come follow me, would have blown their minds away. And that's why you get the reaction that you see in scripture from them. It says that they immediately left their nets and followed Christ. And I've always actually thought that, well, this, you know, that, when I read that, I thought, wow, this is good. This is interesting, you know, that they, what faith they showed, you know, just immediately following Christ. But if you understand the context a little bit, you know, if you were a student wanting to get into universities and you barely make it into local universities, and suddenly you get a call one day from Harvard and says, you know, we would like you to come to Harvard, come, you be here Monday morning, you're going to be there Monday morning, right? You're going to be so excited, you know, if that was your goal and you never thought it was possible. And for these 12 young men that Jesus chose, discipleship was the last thing that they considered themselves eligible for. And this is where I would like to state my first faith lesson, which is that when, and I think Jesus did this purposely, yeah, because again, this whole system was based on merit. You know, if you were going to be a disciple, it was based on merit. You were the smartest of the smart if you would become a disciple during Jesus' time. But Jesus demonstrated that he could take anyone to be his disciple. It was not a merit-based system. So faith lesson number one I'd like to share is that Jesus' message was that you can be really a nobody from Nobodyville, and he can take you and make you a disciple himself and transform you into a disciple of Christ, of himself. And remember, when I use that term disciple, I don't just mean student. I mean, when people thought about discipleship, academic ability was one thing, whether you had the ability to academic ability to be a disciple, but did you have the ability to actually be like the rabbi? That was another thing. So you could have you weren't considered a disciple if you just had the academic ability. You were considered a disciple if you had both the academic ability and the ability to be like that rabbi. And so you could fail on either one of those points and be a failed student. And so the point is that Jesus, the message that Jesus gave there is that he can take anyone, and the message is that he can make us like him. And what an encouraging thought that is, right? I mean, can you imagine if it was based on our merit? I don't think any of us would be disciples. We couldn't be disciples. That would be very discouraging. But look at the men that he chose. It really is amazing to think about. So Jesus really, if you think about it, sees us at where we are and says, in other words, where you are right now is where I want you to be, and you can be like me just where you are. You don't have to go any further than this. There's a story I'd just like to tell, and I think you'll start to understand where this story comes from, because as I go into it, but it is particularly powerful story. There was during the time of the scripture, during the time of the Bible, there was a girl who was from Lystra. She grew up in the town of Lystra. Now we know that because Lystra is mentioned in the Bible, but Lystra was a town, an old town. And this girl came from that town of Lystra. And there was a Jewish community there, and she was part of that Jewish community. It was a very close-knit Jewish community, and she grew up in that community. And I'm sure she would have been accepted and found her identity in that Jewish community in Lystra. Well, one day, as she got older, probably around the time of, you know, 14, 15, she fell in love with a guy and wanted to marry him. Now the problem was, and the big problem was, is that this guy was not Jewish. And that represented a huge problem in her community. because the scripture was very, very clear. A Jewish person should never marry a Gentile and should never mix with Gentiles. But she had fallen in love with this man and wanted to marry him. And that's exactly what she did. Well, they had a child, their first child together. And that's where her problems started. And she realized, that's where she would have realized how difficult life would be from then on. Because that little boy, she had a little boy, would never be able to be part of the Jewish community. I mean, Deuteronomy was clear, right? It says no one misbegotten, in other words, someone who is a child of this type of union, no one misbegotten shall be admitted into the assembly of the congregation of the Lord. So the scriptures was very clear that this little boy would never be able to be part of the congregation. And they actually had a word for this. They called these people mumsers. And you were a mumser, and if you were this type of outcast. Now, we actually have a word, an English word, which is a very derogatory word that means essentially the same thing. And of course, it was an awful title to have. But if you were this boy born in a relationship like this, you were considered a mumser. You were an outcast. So this boy would have been raised in that context. When he was 6 years old, his mom may have said, or when he was born, his mom may have tried to say, look, can I have him circumcised? And the rabbi would have said, no, you can't. He's a mumser. Like he is not, I cannot circumcise him. And then at 6 years old, she may have said, look, I really just want him to get an education. Please, can he enter the school, the elementary school? And again, the answer would have been, no, sorry, he is not allowed into the assembly. He is not allowed to learn the Torah. And this would have been, the bar mitzvah, the 12-year-old, his rite and ritual into adulthood. He would have been barred from that. Everything, he would have been barred from any of these celebrations, and he would have been excluded from everything. And this would have been his life. Now, the interesting thing about this little boy is he was a very keen student, and he loved the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And despite all of this, he learned the scripture. I'm not sure how, but he learned the scripture. He learned the Hebrew scripture. And despite the setbacks and despite not being able to be part of anything, he became a very, very keen student in his own right. Not attached to any rabbi or any school, but he was a very, very keen student, very smart. One day, a visitor came to Lystra. And this visitor was one of the most famous rabbis in Israel. The reason why is because this student had been a disciple of the greatest rabbi in Jewish history, one of the greatest, Gamaliel, and this was Paul. Paul was a disciple, and by that right of Gamaliel, by that right would have been considered himself a very great rabbi. So Paul came in to Lystra, and he visited the church there, and he went into the synagogue, as he usually did. And he noticed this little boy who was a very keen student. And he would have asked, he said, who is this boy? And he's obviously an outcast. And he said, yeah, he's a mumser. He said, but I notice he's keen to the script. And he really knows his stuff. They said, yeah, he does, but he's a mumser. He can't be part of the synagogue. And here, it's easy to miss, but one of the most amazing interactions take place. Paul goes to this boy, and you can read this, and he says, he went to Timothy, this boy, and says to Timothy, can you be my disciple? And this, by the way, is the first disciple that Paul takes on, that Paul accepts into his teaching. I think before this, he'd not taken any disciples. And here, Paul does what Christ had done and follows us, that Timothy would have had no, like, was had no chance of ever becoming a disciple. And yet here, Christ, here one of the greatest rabbis, and we don't think of Paul as a rabbi, but he certainly would have been, comes and says, I want you to be my disciple. And what and why is because this boy had shown obedience to the scripture despite of what the circumstances were. And that's the theme in scripture that you see. No matter who we are, you know, whether we're a mumser, you know, in the backwoods of Lystra, we can be a disciple of Christ. And what an amazing message that is of hope to the world, right? Because there's no hierarchy and no merit that we need. And so that's the first lesson, where we can, no matter who we are, we can be a disciple of Christ. Now, the second lesson point is that in order to be, obviously it's not merit, that doesn't get us into the school of discipleship. It's not merit, it's not our ability. But there is one prerequisite, you could say. So the second lesson here is that faith lesson number two is that because we are not qualified to be disciples, Christ needs one thing from us, and that is total submission. Because his promise to us is that he can take anybody and make that person into a disciple, there is only one requirement from us, and that is total submission. Because everything is the work of Christ. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in me, you are truly my disciple. And abiding in him literally means if you accept and obey my teaching, you can be my disciple. That's the requirement from us. That's the only requirement from us, is total 100% submission. Without that, there's no chance that we'll be a disciple. Because again, it's not our ability that got us in the first place. So Christ can transform us, but he requires submission, 100% submission. The story of redemption is a story really about submission and God, and through submission, God allowing us to be obedient to his word. And through obedience, we glorify God. And that can sound legalistic, essentially, initially. But remember what I'm saying. I'm not saying a prerequisite is obedience. I'm saying a prerequisite is submission. And God allows us to be obedient and when we submit. And you can see that in Ezekiel. Let's read a couple verses in Ezekiel. This is where the story of redemption is so clear. Ezekiel 36:26, the theme of the new heart, right, comes through a few times in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart. This is the story of redemption, right? And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, right? All this is in the context of submission, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God, there we get the obedience, right? God allows us to be obedient. God gives us the ability to be that disciple, to obey him once we submit. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart. This is again mentioned again also in Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in with them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Again, we see this connection between obedience. Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, the great shepherd, the great rabbi. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Great commission. Also, we can see the connection between following Christ, being a disciple, and obedience. You may have, I just remember that from when I was reading it, and I'll just read that again. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So again, we see this connection between obedience, and surely I'm with you to the end of the age. So God expects submission, and in submission, he will allow us to be disciples. And disciples are certainly, the concept of discipleship is one of complete obedience. You are not a disciple without complete obedience. But again, I'll reiterate just so no one gets confused, that obedience is not our work. That's the work. God allows us to be obedient. God gives us the ability to be obedient once we submit as Talmid. So all of this, of course, is for Christ's glory. And I'm ending on this point. All of this, everything always comes back, of course, to the glory of Christ, right? Discipleship, why does Christ make us disciples? Why does he want to take a nobody from Nobodyville, like you and I, and create disciples out of us? It's to show his glory, right? That's what he wants to do. And you can't fake a real disciple because there's so much to it. You can fake a student a little bit more, I mean, with like, because just knowledge is required, but it's very difficult to fake a disciple because you have to live and you have to know. But 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And I think I've, in the past, I think I had a little bit of a slightly incorrect interpretation of that verse. I've always kind of thought about it as God's sense of humor, and certainly my sense of humor, where, you know, the fall of the great is kind of a funny thing, right? And there's part of our fallen human nature that enjoys when we see a great proud person fall on their face. And I always thought, well, it must be God's sense of humor as well. But it's actually, that's not what this verse is saying, and I don't think it's God's sense of humor either. It is this, what this verse is rather saying and talking about is this process of discipleship and what God can do. See, when God takes a person like you and I and makes us, and again, we submit to him and he makes disciples out of us. What we can become through his work in our life is something so miraculous and so amazing that the world will sit back and say, wow, that is truly amazing. I mean, up until now, for most people, their standard of greatness are these Harvard students, Oxford students, these great bastions of knowledge and skill. But as disciples, we can blow that out of the water and make a Harvard student look trivial And I'm not saying this to down, I mean, I love people with skill, and it's amazing to see what God can even do in a non-Christian in terms of skill, pure skill. But as a disciple, people will look back and say, what is being accomplished in that person's life is far more greater and far more important than anything we've ever seen before. And the focus then becomes Christ. Because the question is, how in the world did that person do this? You know, it wasn't their skill. And we can turn around and say, yes, it's not us. It was Christ in us. Because I certainly could never have accomplished this myself. And that's where the glory, that's where discipleship becomes about the glory of God in the end, right? And what an encouragement. I've been so encouraged by this idea of how God is willing to choose and take us into his fold and make disciples out of us. And we don't deserve it. We really don't deserve it. And yet he can take. And so hopefully as we think about these things this morning, as I leave you with these thoughts, let's just honor and glorify God and just praise him that he is willing to make disciples out of us. Let's just pray. Thank you, Father, that you are the great teacher, the great rabbi. And you not only just pass information on us, but you transform our life. And Lord, we think about those disciples, those 12 young men. Most of them would have probably been around 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. Young men, Lord. And yet they changed the world through their life. But they didn't do it. You did it through them. And that's the obvious lesson. And Lord, what can you do through our life is just beyond our concept. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are nothing. We are nothing and we can't attain anything of merit in our own life. Help us just to stop and submit to you the way we need to, the way you call us to do. We pray in your name. Amen.